On this Easter morning, I would like us to get to a serious place, which I hope will also be an illuminating place and also a joyful and a liberating place. It can be all of those things. But that journey has to begin in a silly place. It's all about making connections. As a child, my parents often said a bedtime prayer with me. In time, I said it myself, and they listened. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. After all, everybody else has a name. Why shouldn't God have a name? Made sense to me. Why shouldn't God be called Harold? And it could have gone on that way for I don't know how long, until Dad broke it to me one day that God indeed had many names. Yahweh, Creator, Mighty God, Elohim. But Harold wasn't one of them. He could be hallowed, but he couldn't be Harold. A slight childhood misunderstanding about how to address the Almighty. Next connection. The same thing happens in popular songs. Depending on your age and how much you tuned into contemporary music, you will know that some songs become a very, very important part of our growing up. The song may come into our life during a period of awakening, or a first girlfriend, or when we met with all our mates every Friday, or our first year at uni, or a heartbreak song, or whatever it may be. And the song takes up residence in our head and in our heart, and when no one is around, or the party noise makes our voice all but indistinguishable, we sing that song. Sometimes with no idea that we have completely misunderstood a line of the original lyrics. There's been a PhD in this. This has happened. But that doesn't matter that we've misunderstood the line, because we're not thinking, we're just singing it. There's a wonderful Johnny Nash song, "I Can See Clearly Now Lorraine Has Gone." And if anybody here named Lorraine, don't take it personally. Of course, what it was meant to be, "I can see clearly now the rain has gone." There's a moving, poignant, beautifully sung Paul Young song, "Every time you go away, you take a piece of meat with you." Instead of "every time you go away, you take a piece of me with you." You may have sung, millions have in the car, "Saving His Life from This Warm Sausage Roll," which would be a shame because Queen's epic Bohemian Rhapsody says, "Saving my life from this monstrosity." And then I saw her face. Now I have to leave her. And some of us have had dates like that. But what the Monkees were cheerfully singing in their enduringly popular hit was, "Then I saw her face, now I'm a believer." "I Believe in Miracles," sung Hot Chocolate with a really cool rhythm going on, which didn't stop people singing "I Remove Umbilicals," which makes you wonder what the second verse might have been about. And devoted vegetarians delighting in the late 60s and singing, "This is the dawning of the age of asparagus." And of course, what they should have been singing from the musical hair is, "This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius." Even the beloved ABBA can be misunderstood. "Take your teeth out. Tell me what's wrong." Doesn't make a lot of sense until you realize the lyrics actually meant to be, "Chiquita, tell me what's wrong." Didn't stop it getting to number one. And the heartrending, "I Just Died in Your Arms Tonight," by Cutting Crew, loses some of its pathos when singing in the shower you belt out, "I just died in your barn tonight." And you might think, but surely folk realize it can't be that. Not necessarily so. Something in us just presses a switch and says, "That's what it is, just go with it." That's a strong driver in human nature, not to look carefully, but go with the flow. And if you want proof of that, I swear that right now, in the bypass building mayhem, which is all around our parish, I swear that if you went down to Mill Timber Crossroads with a fluorescent jacket and a safety helmet and a clipboard, and you just stepped out into the remains of the junction of the roundabout and told all the people to just drive up there to Kippy Lodge, they would. They would just do it, you know. Sure, why not? If you say so, Mr. Fluorescent Jacket Clipboard Person, they'll go. And so it is that we human beings have this facility for misunderstanding, majorly misunderstanding something, sometimes silly, sometimes serious. That's established. And just going with that misunderstanding. Connection time again. What if on this Easter morning, we then turn our attention to the Christ event? That Jesus was born in Bethlehem is an incontestable historical event. That he died at Roman hands some 35 years later, courtesy of the plotting of religious leaders, is also an incontestable historical event. That he rose again, our Easter message in all its pared down stunningness. Well, why not if this man is also God? But the question is, why? What is going on here? Why does he have to die? Why is the dying thing so important? We're the only religion that has a symbol of execution as our major icon. Nobody else wears a guillotine or a noose. We wear a cross. Why do we do that? Why is the dying thing so important? And why is the dying of Christ presented to us as an act of penal substitution? Technical theological phrase, which is hugely important to a lot of people. Penal substitution. The penal substitution theory goes something like this. We are unworthy of God's love because we're all selfish, sinful, malicious, destructive human beings. God should and could, therefore, wash his hands of his terminally flawed creation. Elimination, extinction, damnation is all we deserve. But, we are then told, we are told that an ultimate sacrifice could save us from God's deserved wrath and restore us to God's grace. That ultimate sacrifice is Jesus, the perfect Lamb, the spotless Lamb. The thinking here is that if the sacrifice is good enough, God's anger can be assuaged. We can creep back into heaven by the back door, whilst Christ is dying on the altar at the front door. Ever since humans crawled out of caves and looked up at the dazzling orb of the sun, without which not much can be done, everything being lifeless and dark, ever since that moment, we have felt a sense of something greater than us, and crucially, we have felt the need to stay on the right side of this power, this force, this good. But we're not cavemen anymore. But some of our thinking hasn't moved on. And so from the earliest of days, it was an almost instinctive reaction to bring gifts, to bring sacrifices, to appease the gods, to stay on the right side of the gods. Bring it up to date, kind of. An apple for teacher, because a teacher is a god in his or her classroom. An apple for teacher is not so far removed from a bullock for the Almighty. And a bottle of wine and bouquet of flowers for the folk who have invited us to Easter lunch reflects the belief that we come into the presence of someone else. It's only right that we bring gifts to honor, to satisfy, sometimes to appease. And when it comes to Almighty God, we better make sure that the gift is something better than garage forecourt flowers. And if you make that mistake of misunderstanding about sacrifice right at the beginning, almost at the beginning of time, so to speak, if you conclude right at the beginning, like misunderstanding the lyric right from the beginning, if you conclude wrongly that God must always be brought gifts, sacrifices, otherwise his or her anger will fall upon us, then very soon, meaning over centuries and generations, a whole apparatus of religion, ritual, and liturgy develops. All thundering home this message, sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. You've got to stay on the right side of God. In short, humankind builds an immense industry, employing thousands and exercising immense cultural and social significance. This industry, let's call it religion, proclaims that God, because by this time, as far as we are concerned, faith has evolved into a one God for everything model. That's what we've got. We are absolutely certain that God must be appeased. You cannot come into the presence of the living God without a sacrifice. That is now a given. It cannot be questioned. Except, listen to this. The opening verses of one of the greatest prophetic books of the Old Testament. Search for justice, help the oppressed, be just to the orphan, plead for the widow. 600 years before Christ. The hymn we're going to sing now is contemporary, it is beautiful, and it is, as we're being serious with our theology on this Easter morning, it is absolutely full of theology. Every phrase, so tightly written, beautifully phrased, is overflowing with meaning. So let's sing it and explore it. And in exploring it, we are honoring our Lord. Honor our Lord by singing it with all our heart and with all our might. Hymn 356, Meekness and Majesty. I'd like to suggest that just as we misunderstand the lyrics of popular songs but belt them out anyway, what if we have seriously misunderstood what God is all about in Christ? Despite Isaiah's explosive rant 600 years ago, 600 years before Jesus walked this earth, the system wasn't listening. The apparatus of religion, the industry of worship, liturgy, ritual, and crucially, sacrifice, was a juggernaut that just couldn't be questioned, never mind stopped. So when Jesus walks this earth, when the love of heaven is revealed as never before in his stories, his healings, and most of all in his dying, the default position of the religious industry is to interpret this as the ultimate sacrifice. Everything is geared over hundreds of years to understand it that way. It's called penal substitution. Humans are sinful. God is angry. God needs appeased. Christ is the only sacrifice that can allow us once again to enter into God's presence. And we're not playing at theological musical chairs here. This is not a game. This is absolutely crucial to how we understand the very nature of God. Do we live under the shadow of a God whose appetite for sacrifice is apparently insatiable? Whose anger is forever on the cusp of exploding? Whose sense of cosmic justice can only be satisfied by the death of his only son? And all the time lingering in the philosophical, theological shadows is this notion of hell. Because it's there, invisibly supporting this notion of penal substitution. The notion that God really, really, really loves us an awful lot. But if we don't vote for him in the deity stakes, then it's curtains for us when we breathe our last, forever. Yet, didn't Jesus once say, bad as you are, if you as parents know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask? My kids have driven me to distraction on several occasions, but would I ever want to live without them? Of course not. What parent would or could? So why do we accord to the God of penal substitution a love that's prepared to write us off for eternity? And only doesn't write us off because his son has undergone a terrible, agonizing dying on our behalf. A substitute sacrifice. It just doesn't add up. But it's hard to ask that question because, like the music lyrics locked in the wrong way in our head, we just think that's the way it's got to be. But let's ask the question differently. What if the death and resurrection of God's Son has nothing to do with sacrifice? What if, so to speak, Jesus' death and resurrection actually bankrupts the notion of sacrifice forever? Declares the concept of sacrifice to be the falsest of false gods and the worst of idols? And we, the human race and the Christian church, have just been terribly slow to realize this. What if God in Christ, hanging on a cross, has nothing whatsoever to do with punishment or sacrifice or substitution? What if instead Easter is all about God at the end of his tether, a desperate parent prepared to go to almost any lengths to win back his wayward children, to bring them safely home? What if Christ on a cross is simply and tragically and bravely and magnificently saying, I love you this much. I've entered utterly and completely into your human world of unfairness and cruelty and injustice and loneliness. It broke me. It crushed my spirit. It made me despair. It put me in the grave. And on Easter morning, I snapped those chains, tore off those grave clothes. I rolled away the stone. And I declare with all the authority of heaven that God's love for earth's children will never be defeated. And that moment on that first Easter morning, when a frightened, bewildered, distraught, and broken-hearted Mary Magdalene hears Jesus call her name, that moment of recognition is when Easter becomes real and the whole apparatus of sacrifice is destroyed forever. God does not seek sacrifice. Isaiah knew that, but no one was listening. Jesus knew it. No one was listening. Do we listen today? Because if God craves anything, it's not sacrifice, but it might be recognition. The joy of parent and child, of creator and created, rejoicing in each other's presence, as Jesus and Mary did that first Easter morning. Recognition is when we walk with Christ in our daily duties and our chores and our dreams and our surprises. Recognition is when we recognize Jesus in the humdrum of our days and remember with immense gratitude that the risen Lord is always with us. Not a sacrifice, just the ultimate act of love for us, for all time. Glory be to God the Father, to God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Amen. The hymn we sing now, we sang it last week too. It's a beautiful hymn. It uses more traditional, almost sacrificial language, but at the same time, the writer is saying, let me just find this line. He asks in the last line, what can I gain from all of this, Christ's dying? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Again, there is that notion of sacrifice, but it is a beautiful hymn from the opening line of how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. Hymn 549. Thank you.